If you'll turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, we're going to finish out the chapter this morning. And the message today is called In Reach. What we're finding with the Gospel of Mark is Jesus could handle everything. No one is out of his reach. Nothing is out of his reach. And in chapter 4, we saw Jesus commanding the winds and the waves. The disciples cry out to him. They're afraid. And he calms the wind and the waves with a word. And the disciples are afraid. They're amazed. And they're saying, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? They cross that sea and they encounter an untamable, demon-possessed man who is afflicted, tormented. He's the victim of probably his own sin. We don't have a backstory, but he's totally out of control. The people around there cannot do anything with him. He has no help, no hope. And Jesus is the only one who's able to reach him and heal him, casting out those demons. And so even that man who was out of reach of the people around him, he is reached by Jesus, and Jesus draws near and touches him. And then we come to our passage today, and we have two people who are reaching out to Jesus. They've both found themselves in a place where nothing can help them. No one can reach them in their moment of need. And so they reach out to Jesus. And so as we come away from this message today, I hope that you're encouraged. I know I'm encouraged to discover that there's nothing that Jesus cannot do. All things are possible with our God. There's nothing that can separate you from him. That God so loved the world that he gave his son. He sent his son. Jesus was sent into the world. He's here for you. That he is not out of your reach ever. And you are never out of his. Although at times it may seem like that. So let's read and let's learn what God has for us this morning. Mark 5, starting at verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And Jesus went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage, a bleeding condition, for 12 years and had suffered much at the hands of physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see this crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue. From the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the tender mercies of God revealed and expressed and poured out in the person of Jesus Christ. In his relationship with these people, we see it, and it is just as powerful and strong and near today. Father, we just pray that we would see the face of Christ in your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts this morning, convict us as you see fit, Father, by the power of your Spirit. Draw us near to you as we all need to be drawn, and help us to hunger for you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So when Jesus crossed over again, so this passage starts out with Jesus getting out of the boat. He has just come from somewhere, and we know from whence he came. He came from the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis. He experienced the Gadarenes. And in the first half of this chapter, we see a theme here of people responding to Jesus. And the responses that he's getting, you see this word implore or beg. And when Jesus encountered the man with the demons begged Jesus not to torment them. And they begged him to cast them into the demons, to let them stay in that, or sorry, into the pigs, to let them stay in that area. And then the Gadarenes, the people who lived there, when they learned what had happened, out of their fear, they begged Jesus or implored him to leave. Please go. The man who's been healed, he's free now from that demon possession, he begs Jesus or implores Jesus, "Take me with you." And Jesus tells him to stay. And so we have that going on here. Jairus comes with that same attitude, imploring Jesus, "Please come with me." This woman, without words though, she comes behind Jesus to touch him. It's that same attitude. She's imploring, she's begging for help. So we see all these people. It's interesting that they're all going to Jesus in the same attitude. They're looking to him because he's the one with authority. He's the one who has the power to do these things. And so some are begging him to not torment them. Some are begging him to go away because they're afraid. Some are begging Jesus to come. And the big difference between today's passage and last week's passage is that on the west side of the east side of the Sea of Galilee, those people said, "Go away." And in the Gospel of Luke, on this same account, when the people see Jesus coming, it says they welcomed him. So what a contrast, what a difference. Of course, one side is filled mostly with Gentiles. This side is filled with Jews. But isn't it amazing how we see this, we see this contrast. And Jesus is willing to go everywhere. He goes to the people who don't know him, who don't want him. He's coming to the people who want him. Maybe they want him for the wrong reasons, but he's willing to go to those who will receive him. And that's our first point. No one is out of reach of God's love. So just in the contrast of last week's passage and this week's, we see Jesus going everywhere, and he's willing to relate with you. Isn't it interesting? On your terms, in a sense. Now, we have to come to God on his terms. God so loved the world that he sent his son. But if you don't want him, he's going to take a step back. He's still available. He's within reach. While you have breath, he's here for you. But isn't it interesting how gentle he is and how willing he is to respond? And how all these people are responding to Christ. And so as we read the Gospel of Mark, as we read every gospel, the challenge for me every day, for you every day as we're in God's word, is how am I going to respond to God today? Every day is an opportunity for me to respond. And so how are we going to respond to this passage today? especially as we discover that no one is out of reach of God's love. And we discover that most reject God and the Savior whom he sent. That's the historical message of the Bible. Most people throughout history are shaking their fist angrily at God, frustrated, not wanting him on his terms, but we all want God to come to us on our terms. So we front load ourselves. We have a selfish bent. We want to be God. That's, you know, pull back the curtain. And that's what is really going on, is we don't want God to be God. We want to be God. We don't want to worship him. We want people to come to us on our terms, which means we want to be worshiped. But most reject God and the Savior he sent. And that's what we see the Gadarenes. They're pushing him away. But Jesus continues to be in reach. The grace he leaves them is this demon, formerly demon-possessed man. And what did he tell him? He said, go and tell everyone, tell your family, go home, tell them what God has done for you. Tell them about the mercy of God. And he went and he proclaimed in all the 10 cities on that side of the Sea of Galilee. And it said, everyone was amazed. That's the grace of God. Even though we reject him, we reject the Savior, he continues to show his grace. He continues to put his love on display so that we might see who he is. And then we come to this passage and we have another contrast. So we can contrast one side of the Sea of Galilee to another side, but now we have a contrast between Jairus and this woman with the bleeding condition. Jairus is introduced to us in verse 22 as a synagogue official. A synagogue was to the Jewish world, and even today is to the Jewish world, what a church is to us, a church building. It's a gathering place for God's people. In Jesus' day, the synagogues, before Jesus came, were established because the Jews in exile weren't able to go to the temple, but they still needed to gather together so they could worship, so they could read God's word, so they could teach God's word. And wherever there was whether it be in Greece or Italy or Egypt, a synagogue could be established traditionally if there were at least 10 Jewish men. And they would establish a synagogue and appoint elders. So just as our church has elders, so this synagogue has elders, and this man is called a synagogue ruler or official. He's basically one of the elders. So if you understand how an elder functions here, he's overseeing the church. He's got some ruling to do. He's got some administrative tasks to do. He's well-respected. He doesn't have to be rich. He doesn't have to be well-off. In these days, that very well could have been the case, but not necessarily. But he's well-respected, and the weight of overseeing people has been put on him and entrusted to him. He's well-respected. The synagogues also were really run by, in Jesus' day, the religious class called the Pharisees, kind of a political group who controlled what was taught in the synagogues. And so this man very well could be a part of that religious class that really opposed Jesus. So think about him. Religiously, he's well respected. He's probably a Pharisee, or he's living life like one. He's probably well to do. And his daughter here, at the end of this passage, we find out she's 12 years old. So he has been enjoying her growing up, getting to know her. It's his only child, the Gospel of Luke tells us, and for 12 years, he's got this pleasant gift of his daughter. The woman with the bleeding disease, we look at her, and we find her that for 12 years, she's been wasting away. Her health, her finances spent on doctors unable to heal her or find a cure for her. The Gospel of Luke, being written by a doctor, he just says her condition was incurable. Here, the verse 26 says, she endured much at the hands of many physicians. That word endured much could be translated suffered. So the idea here is the doctors didn't help her. They actually made her worse. So today we have, you know, we have so many diseases and sicknesses that just 100 years ago or less were incurable. But today they are because of the wonderful medical technology we have. But the medical physicians and the medical practice in these days was in its mere infancy. And so who knows what they're having her do. But there was nothing she could do. Also, religiously, the Torah would have taught that if a woman has a bleeding disease like this, she's unclean, and it doesn't stop, so she's always unclean. So she can't go into the synagogue where Jairus is. She can't participate in the normal religious functions. She can't operate her day-to-day life as everyone else is, so she becomes a bit of an outcast. So she has her physical suffering, her financial suffering, and now her spiritual / social suffering here. She can't go worship. She can't participate in daily life with everybody else. So she really is dwindling away, finding herself probably pretty lonely. And for her to go into synagogue would be bad. For her to touch a rabbi would be doubly bad. And so you have these two people. And in this comparison, somebody who's supposed to be close to God, everybody sees him, they say, you're blessed. They see her, they would say, you're not blessed, you're cursed. And so what's our takeaway? No one can escape the penalty of sin because they're both really standing at death's door. Jairus has come to this point suddenly with his daughter being sick and she's about to die. But the woman with the bleeding disease has come to this point slowly. And however we get here, we're all here. It doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter what kind of job you have, what kind of dreams you have, it doesn't matter how many people like you, it doesn't matter how virtuous and talented and good you are, whether it be you're good at something or you're just a good person. Scripture tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are going to experience physical death one day, maybe some sooner than later, unless the Lord comes back first. All of us, and if he comes back first, and you have not received him, well, why wait for that day? Receive him today. And all of us, you know, they talk about the ground at the foot of the cross being level. None of us has brownie points before God because of what we've done or who we are. You might think a lot of yourself. You might really enjoy being you. But your sin separates you from God. And when God sees even our good works, the book of Isaiah says, those are like filthy rags before a righteous God. And the word that the Hebrew uses is bloody rags, the kind of rags that this woman would be using. I mean, think about that. Unclean, unfit to even touch a teacher of the law. She couldn't approach Jairus. And yet here, Jairus and her are coming both. It says both of them fall to their feet. Using the same word, pipto in the Greek, means not just to drop to their knees, but to fall. And they both drop as though they're dead before Jesus. So no one can escape the penalty of sin, which is death. And then as we look at Jairus here, and this is such, you know, I love how Mark writes this book. Again, when I was looking at which gospel to preach, I thought, well, Genesis was so long, Mark is shorter. We'll do Mark. But I, in the back of my mind, I was thinking, well, but Mark's not as interesting as Matthew and Luke and John. And yet, just like any book in the Bible, you start getting into it and you start realizing this is an amazing piece of writing. Not only, I mean, of course, it's Spirit-inspired. These are God's words for you and for me. But it's amazingly written that the tension here is in the book of Mark is high. There's this movement, there's this pressure. He uses this word immediately and he keeps us moving forward. He doesn't spend time on long discourses of Jesus, long talks of Jesus like Matthew does or John does. It's just action, action, action. And so when this story is given to us, we have Jairus, the synagogue leader, coming to Jesus saying, it's an emergency. He dials 911, I need Jesus. And then the 911 operator says, yeah, okay, oh wait, hold on, I have to put you on hold. I'm getting another call. And he's put on hold. When this woman interrupts, can you imagine Jairus here just, you know, when Jesus stops the whole crowd stops, right? They're all going, you know, they're going to go wherever Jesus goes. And the tension just is, as we're reading this, is you can feel it rising. And even the actions of Jairus as he comes up, he sees Jesus, verse 22, he falls at his feet, and it's an active present verb. It means he keeps on staying at Jesus' feet. It's like this idea of he's remaining on the ground, or he keeps on falling at Jesus' feet. He's imploring Jesus. He keeps on imploring Jesus, not just once, but earnestly, meaning a lot. And he says, my little daughter, and his daughter's 12, and in the Greek, there's this word for little daughter really would mean a younger one. And this is the heart of a dad. It doesn't matter how old your daughter is, dads, would you agree with me? It doesn't matter how old she is, she's always your little girl. Or if you have many of them, your little girls. Like, it doesn't matter how old they get, they will always be your little girls. And this is, so he's, this is just the hurting heart. The hurting heart of a dad. I have girls, so I get emotional, but that's what this should, that's what this should elicit. It should cause our hearts, especially dads, if you have little girls, this should cause your heart just to beat a little harder. And if it stirs up tears, well, good. That's what this man is doing. He's crying out for his little girl, even if she's 12. And in the Jewish world, 12 was womanhood for the girls, and 13 was manhood for the boys. So again, this is just his heart. And Jesus, I think, is responding to this. Jesus gets up and he goes with him. It says Jesus went off with him, and he's got faith. He says, if you just lay your hands on her, she will live. So he's believing. He's believing Jesus. And this is, I don't know what he knows of Jesus. If this is Capernaum, which I believe it is, he's seen Jesus' miracles. How come he hasn't come to Jesus before now? Well, he hasn't had this moment of desperation. We see him desperate. And what the gospel does, what God is in the business of doing, is revealing my desperation as well as my hope. That God wants you to understand, wants me to understand, and we come to the communion table today to be reminded of how much it cost God to save us. We were in such a desperate situation, the cost was so high that none of us could pay it. It took a greater cost, something greater than any of us could ever give. And when we discover that, that should remind us of our desperation. The gospel, of course, is front loads the bad news. You have to have the bad before you have the good. If you don't know you're sick, you will never go to the doctor. If you didn't know that you needed surgery, you would never go to get operated on. So in the same way, the gospel tells us we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all subject to this penalty of death, and no one can escape it. So that's the desperation. But the hope is, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he didn't want anyone to perish, but he gave Jesus so that we might live. So that we might live. So are we going to reject God and the Savior he sent, or are we going to realize that God is reaching out to us in love, and that we just need to reach out and receive? It's simply by grace. It's that act of faith. So our second point this morning is trust God to replace fear and peace. So this comes from what Jesus tells this woman after she has touched Jesus. She gets healed. He speaks these amazing words to her. Just skipping ahead a bit, she steps forward and he says, "Daughter," verse 34, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Of course, these wonderful words, you know, they're being delivered while Jairus is still back here saying, "Jesus, we gotta go. It's nice that you've healed her. You've already healed her. Let's move on." And again, Jesus' timing is perfect. But the whole lesson for us here, whether it be the disciples in the boat, the demon-possessed man on the side of the sea that the Gadarenes live on, or Jairus, or the woman here with this bleeding disease, the whole point is about faith. It's about calling on God through Jesus Christ, believing that he can accomplish whatever it is that we're calling on him for, believing that there's nothing too great for him, there's nothing that he cannot handle. And maybe, of course, Jesus isn't our genie in the bottle. He might not do what you want him to do, but he can provide you what you need to get through whatever it is you're facing. He will show you that the battle is the Lord's, the victory is his. And so trust God, because the biggest thing that defeats faith is fear and anxiety. And we're commanded not to worry, not to be anxious, but rather to trust, to have faith, to reach out to Jesus, believing that nothing can separate us from him. So Jairus, what enabled Jairus to finally say, you know, "I'm going to trust in Jesus"? It was that moment of desperation. He was about to lose his only child. Luke says this is his only child. Just as the woman with this disease is also at her moment of desperation. And she, so I love how, again, comparing and contrasting. When Jairus sees Jesus, he falls at his feet. Verse 27 says, after hearing about Jesus, the woman comes. So Jairus sees Jesus, the woman hears Jesus, and they both come. So this woman is described to us in verse 25. Right? The crowd is described to us in verse 24, setting us up for this. Jesus is going with Jairus. The crowd is pressing in on him. That's a common theme in Mark, just that movement, that pressure. Everybody wants to be close to Jesus. Isn't it interesting that so many people touch Jesus, but they're not getting healed? I just find that interesting. A lot of people are, you know, everybody's touching Jesus. The disciples make that observation. Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? But are you coming to Jesus and reaching out to him in faith? That makes all the difference. This woman has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. I love the symmetry between a 12-year-old girl who's now dying and the 12-year-old disease that's killing this woman. Verse 26 says, and here's, look at Mark's verbs. He's all into action. She's endured much at the hands of many physicians. She spent all she had. She was not helped at all, but she's grown worse. So really quick, we get her status here. And then she hears about Jesus. She comes up from behind Jesus, and she touches his cloak. She has nothing to lose because she's already lost it all. In contrast to Jairus, who potentially has everything to lose because he's going after Jesus and the Pharisees hate him. He's a leader, and he's willing to lose it all. I love this, that if you want to come to Jesus, you have to come to that point where it's like, I have nothing to gain here. I have everything to gain by going after Jesus, by reaching out to Jesus. So I have nothing to lose and everything to gain. I have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And immediately she has a result. Verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of affliction. And immediately Jesus, I mean, this is simultaneously, right? You know, she's healed and Jesus knows someone was healed. And so Jesus then stops and he begins looking for her. Who did this? Now, I don't think Jesus, you know, did Jesus know it was her? Probably, but not necessarily. I don't know. He's God in the flesh, and he's putting on human limitations, so he may or may not. Mark doesn't let us know that. But the lesson, what we're to take away from this, is why does Jesus want to call her out? Is he trying to shame her? She's already had enough shame. What's he trying to do? Well, I think he wants to strengthen her faith, because her faith is displayed to us as weak. Now, it's strong enough for her to take a step of faith and be healed. How much faith do I need to come to Jesus? And that begs the question, do I have to believe everything perfectly about Jesus? Does my theology have to be totally perfect? Do we have to make sure that we go to the exactly right church and it believes just exactly the right things? You know, there's so many Christians who believe a lot of different things about Jesus, but if we keep the main thing, that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, that his work on the cross is finished, and that's what we need, that's the most important thing. Now, this is, of course, before the cross, what she hears is that Jesus can heal, and she wants to be healed, and she comes, and all she comes from behind. That's, you know, one theologian described her faith as a concealed faith. And after dealing with Jesus, it becomes a revealed faith. And that's what Jesus wants to do in you. He wants your faith to go from being this timid, scared, I'm not sure about who Jesus is, but I believe I'm placing my hope in him. That's enough. How much faith in Jesus do I have to be saved? Well, she comes from behind, trying to sneak her way in. But just imagine how bold she has to be. Jesus is moving along with the crowd, and they're all, you know, huddling around him. Now, if she was in the way, all she would have to do is just stand there in the crowd. You know, if she was going to go against the current, she wouldn't have to push. She'd just have to brace herself and Jesus would come to her. But she's not. She's coming from behind, which means she has to go with the current, but faster than the current. And she has to swim with the current and faster and then reach out and touch Jesus and then pull back. And that's what she does. And what is she touching? She's probably touching his tallit, his prayer shawl. The Torah says the Jews must wear this four-cornered garment that has four tassels on it, representing the prayers of God's people. And she touches that. That's probably what she's touching. And it could be, some are down low by your feet, but even today, they're really waist length, and so it's probably not that low. She's probably not on the ground, but she's probably just reaching forward and touching something at, you know, waist high, and that takes some doing. So she's putting a lot of effort into this. She's got a lot of faith, but her faith is still weak. And Jesus, by calling her out, when he says, "Who touched my garment?" You know, if Jesus didn't deal with her and talk to her, what would her story be? "I was sick and I touched Jesus' garment." Oh, well, does Jesus have any cast-off garments? Can we go ask his mom for some of his childhood clothes? I mean, what's the object of her faith? You know, she's thinking, if I could just touch his garment. Of course, I think she sees him as the object, but it's not her reach that heals. It's not the touch that heals. It's not the garment that heals, but it's the faith. When Jesus says, "Who touched my garments?" You know, he's not talking about the garments or the touch. He's saying, "Who exercised faith?" That's what he's asking. And his disciples, of course, they're saying, "Oh, well, you know," they take Jesus way too literally. "Everybody's touching you." But only one person touched him in faith. And he looks around to see the woman who had done this. And why does he look? He wants to bestow more blessing on this woman who had just received blessing. This is what Jesus wants to do with you. Not just to heal you from your sin or your sickness, but to get you to understand who he is. And he doesn't want to heal. He's not just here to heal physical maladies, but to heal hurt hearts. And the biggest hurt we have is because of sin and death and the sorrow and the guilt and the shame that it results in. So God gives her an opportunity to be strengthened in her faith. "God strengthens my weak faith as I praise him." And God gives her the opportunity to praise him. So when he asks that question, she hears this and she's afraid. I think her conscience is stirring her, and she knows what had happened. She comes and she falls down before him just like Jairus did, and it says she told the whole truth. And I think that's the key. Mark doesn't say the truth, but the whole truth. This simply means she told her testimony. Jesus gives her an opportunity to share her testimony, which was, "Hey, 12 years ago I got this disease. And let me tell you about the doctors that I saw." How does Mark know? How do they know the details of this? Of course, she could tell the story later on, and I'm sure the story was passed on. But I think the disciples all hear it. She tells the whole thing right here, if it says she told the whole truth. Jesus has taken the time to let her tell her story, because now a part of her story, the most important part of her story, is this. And I think he's giving her an opportunity to do what Psalm 50, verse 15 says, which is, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." She's honoring Jesus by having the opportunity to talk about what Jesus just did, and she's doing it face to face with Jesus. Jesus is also doing something else, that when she reaches out for healing, she probably doesn't expect acceptance. She probably expects rejection, because that's what she's been getting for 12 years. But Jesus wants her to know that not only does he want to heal her, but reaching out for healing, she also finds a friend. So you and I, when we reach out for healing to Jesus, we find a capital F friend, an amazing friend, and a savior. Jesus wants you to know that he's near, that he's with you, that if you trust in him, if you enter into that relationship with God through faith in Christ, believing he died on the cross for your sins, that he rose again on the third day, and that your sins are forgiven once and for all, he will never leave you, he will never abandon you, and he will always be there with you, whatever you go through. And so we continue to reach out, because Jesus is always in reach. He's that kind of a friend. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Of course, it's her faith. The healing comes from him, but it's by faith that we receive it. The only way to receive it is by faith, not by works. It wasn't her pressing through the crowd. That was her faith put into practice, but it's the faith that drives that. Again, Romans 10 says, believe in Jesus in your heart, right? And confess him with your mouth that he is Lord. right? So the whole idea of Jesus is bringing this faith from her heart and bringing it out. She's sharing a testimony. We had baptisms last Sunday. Baptism is a form of sharing your testimony. It's a wonderful celebration. If you have not been baptized, you want to be baptized. I already have one person who said they want to get baptized. They want to be baptized, and so we'll be at the river in a month, the last Sunday of July. If you want to be baptized, we'll do it again. If you can't make it then, we'll fill this thing up with water anytime. That's just one opportunity to do it. There's many, many ways to talk about what Jesus has done for you. Jesus is in the business of being the hope for the hopeless. That's our third point. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. So while Jesus is still speaking to this woman, I love how he says, "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That word literally means scourge, like being whipped. She's been beaten up by this. And the book of Isaiah says that Jesus, you know, by his being scourged, by his stripes are we healed. Jesus is our healing. He took our disease of sin upon himself so we could have healing in the heart. And so Jesus restores her, and her fear is gone, and it's replaced with peace. And while Jesus is still talking to her, some of Jairus' family or friends come over, and they're like, "Hey, don't bother Jesus anymore. I don't like the way they say it. Your daughter has died. Don't bother Jesus. There's no use. There's no hope." I don't think they mean to deliver the message that way, but it sure comes across that way. It's not tender. It's not, you know, it doesn't match the tenderness of the dad wanting his daughter to be healed. And Jesus hears this. It says, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, some English translations say Jesus ignored this, and that's an appropriate translation. It literally means careless hearing. He hears it, but he's not paying any attention to it. You know, there's lots of bad news. There's lots of sad news in our world today. You know me, I'm a news junkie, and that's one of the things I turn to. But it's not just the news of this world that is bad. It's Satan whispering in our ear saying, "You can't do it." It's your own experiences of past failure telling you, "Yeah, it didn't work last time. It's not going to work this time." Sometimes we just look at the mountain ahead of us that we have to climb, and maybe we feel like Abraham. When Abraham was told in Genesis 22, God says, "Abraham, take the son, your only son, the son whom you love, and go offer him on a mountain that I'll tell you about." Abraham's thinking, "What? I have to kill my son?" But what did Abraham do when he received that news of doom? He didn't listen to the heralds of doom. So stop listening to the heralds of doom. He rather listened not just to what God was telling him right now, but he trusted in the promises that God had given him. And so often we take the circumstances we're in and we interpret how we should respond just based on how we feel or maybe one Bible verse. Well, Genesis 22 is only one section of scripture. But in chapters before that, repeatedly God had promised to Abraham that through that one son, a whole nation would be born. Through that one son, the whole world would be blessed. So Abraham is leaning back on those other promises of God, knowing that, okay, maybe God is going to have me kill my son, but he's going to raise him up from the dead. Book of Hebrews says that he considered that God was able to raise his son. What does Abraham tell Isaac? God will provide a sacrifice. Abraham trusted that God would have some solution. I don't know. This situation I don't like. This situation does not compute with the way I thought things would happen, but I know God will carry me through this. Moses is against the Red Sea with the nation of Israel, and Pharaoh is breathing down their neck, coming to destroy them. And Moses says, "Stand and watch God. God will do this for you." And of course, God parts the Red Sea. David, in 1 Samuel 17, is facing a giant, and the giant named Goliath says, "I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds." And David's words are, "The battle is the Lord's." King Jehoshaphat says the same thing when Amalek and others are surrounding them. Jehoshaphat leads the nation of Judah to fast, to pray to God, and to cry out, because he says, "The battle is the Lord's. Say it again. Say it with me. The battle is the Lord's. Let's say it two more times. The battle is the Lord's. Amen. The battle is the Lord's. So stop listening to the heralds of doom and recognize where victory comes from. What are you hoping in? Are you a glass half full kind of a guy or a glass half empty kind of a girl? A glass half empty kind of a guy or a glass half, you know, overflowing, filled to overflowing? That's what we are. That's the kind of people Jesus wants us to be. And it's not just that we are. He doesn't want us to be that. We are that. We don't recognize it sometimes. So Jesus ignores the news of doom. He looks right at, and he says, right to Jairus, do not be afraid anymore, only believe, trust. And he allowed no one to accompany them. He brings Peter, James, and John, this inner three, that he often takes. They're also at the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he brings them here, and they come to the house of the synagogue official, and Jesus sees all the people who are weeping. These are probably professional weepers. Jairus is an important guy, so maybe there's more of them making a louder noise. They're probably paid to do this. And he says, why are you making all the noise? She's not dead. And they're thinking, you got bats in your belfry. What are you talking about? We know she's dead. They don't expect, the world doesn't expect what we know Jesus is able to do. The world doesn't expect the dead to come to life. And yet here we are. We were dead. If we've trusted in Jesus, we're now alive, and we believe that when our bodies die, we will continue to live, and that there will be a resurrection, and we will have physical bodies like we have now. Heaven is not like some ethereal spirit being sitting on a plucking a harp in a cloud. That's not going to be you one day. You're going to be on your own two feet, walking on solid ground, and you'll see Jesus with your own two eyes. I don't think we'll be walking through walls and flying with wings. We're going to be just as we are, and we will see him as he is right now. That's how he is right now. The body he had, that he was born with, he has right now, yet glorified, never again to die, never again to get sick. So will you and I be one day. So stop listening to the heralds of doom and let Jesus have the last word, not death. Jesus definitely has the last word, not death. He silences the mourners. There's no more weeping. There's no more crying. Rather, there should be rejoicing. And yet Jesus is saying this to, I like how he just kicks them out. He sends them out. And then he takes his three disciples, the mom and dad of this little girl, and he takes her by the hand and he says, little girl, get up. He just speaks. It's not the touch. I think he's taking her by the hand not to heal her. It's the speaking that heals her. The taking by the hand, I imagine, is just helping her up. And she gets up and she starts walking around because she's not just a little girl. She's a 12-year-old girl. And she's immediately, they were completely astounded. The people before were amazed. Everyone was amazed in the Decapolis in verse 20, but now they're completely blown away. We've never seen this before, they're saying. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. It's not time for Messiah to go to the cross. This would cause his fame to increase so much that would just accelerate the timeline, and God had a perfect timeline as to when Jesus would go to the cross. And then, of course, so practical. I bet that the parents would be so excited that they would just probably want to, everyone's going to find out. She's going to walk out of the room, and they would celebrate. But Jesus is like, hey, the first thing she needs is food. And so, again, here's the compassion, the practical compassion of Jesus. He wants us to be practical. Our faith isn't for some other world. It is for the here and now. It's for everyday living. And we need to grasp the power as well as the compassion of Christ. We need to grasp the power as well as the compassion of Christ. And what's really appropriate is this. What takeaway should we have from this? Paul has good words for us. And while the men who are going to help with communion come forward, I want to read to you from Romans 9. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is God? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, he who is raised at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, even should that happen to us, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Learn to grasp this fact that nothing is too great for God. Why don't we cry out to him when we're in need? It's because we probably just aren't, you know, I like to say we forget about it, or we're not denying the fact. We just don't think about it. We just fail to remember it. That God can handle everything in your life, big and small. He wants to handle everything in your life, big and small. We just need to talk to him about it. We need to reach through the current. We need to reach the feet of Jesus. Just reach out. He's always there. And then nothing can separate you from him. Maybe it's been a year, a month, or a week since you've cried out to him. Time doesn't separate us from Jesus either. The time to come back to him is now. We come to the communion table, and Paul has appropriate teaching for us, and this becomes a great opportunity to come back to Jesus here at the communion table. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. What is he saying right here? He's saying, now is the time, as you come to reflect on what Jesus has done, now is the time to say, Lord, help me look at my own heart. Help me search in my heart. Is there anything that is standing between you and me? What sin have I hidden or have I not confessed? Lord, search my heart. Know my ways. Because he does. And if there is something that you need to confess to the Lord as you take these elements, the juice and the bread, which represent his body and his blood, just simply say, Lord God, I've sinned. I'm sorry. And thank you for your forgiveness. We don't believe that you should not partake in communion until you get everything made right with God. That seems antithetical to grace. We come as we are, and he improves us. He stirs our hearts. So we have what's called open communion. We don't wait for you to get made right with God. Also, if you are not right with God because you've not received Jesus as your Savior, we would ask that you not partake of this. Let the elements go by. Because the partaking of it is a confession of faith. It's actually a statement by eating and drinking saying, I believe in Jesus. I have received Jesus as my Savior. And so if you have not committed your life to Christ, if you've not reached out to him for that spiritual healing, then we will honor your integrity, and there's no pressure. Just feel free to let the elements go by. And you don't have to make a declaration of faith that is false. But why wait? You can receive Jesus now as you partake. It's not the bread or the juice that heals. It's just you in your heart saying, Jesus, I've sinned. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose again on the third day. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. That's all it takes between you and God right here. And then this can be, in a sense, your first communion. What a beautiful picture. So as the men pass these out, just take that time, take the elements, and when you receive them, hold on to them, we'll take them together.
Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Bill, would you thank the Lord for his body?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to pay that sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for sending him for us. Lord, guide us now, and again, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may eat. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Steve.
Lord, blood is a very interesting substance. When we spill it on the floor or on the counter or on our clothes, we go to great lengths to remove it. Yet you have said, it is the only thing that will wash away our sins. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Lord, thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all of our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may drink.